And I'm thankful for our God being a shelter in the time of storm. When everything's going crazy, we have a God who says, come unto me. We have, I don't know about you, but when Wednesday hits, by the time Wednesday's here, I'm tired. It's already been a week, and it's only been 2 business days. But I like the fact that we get to come to church in the middle of the week. This time is for us to, obviously we're here, we're going to study. It's a prayer night, we're going to study prayer. But it's a time for us to kind of get a boost of God's Word, a boost in fellowship with one another to help get us or encourage us through the rest of this week and to get us motivated to worship our Lord the rest of this week. You know, we don't just worship when we're here in this house. We ought to worship outside of it when we're at work, whether you enjoy your job or not, when you're at the grocery store, when you're at the gas pumps. We ought to be worshiping the Lord all the time. And that this time of studying the God's Word is just kind of a boost for that, to help remind you why we ought to do that. Tonight, like I said, we're going to be looking at prayer. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter number 10. Probably should have mentioned that a minute ago so you could already turn there. But we're going to be in Hebrews chapter number 10. You know, humankind has always believed in prayer. We've always believed in a form of prayer. Even when mankind has become horribly, horribly wicked and they worship false gods that have horrible intentions, they still pray. Think about all the religions that exist. There is a form of prayer in every single one of them. Their reasons, their motives for praying might be a little bit different, but there's always a form of prayer. The idea of talking to a higher deity is nothing new. It's nothing new that came along with the Christian age. They were praying to God, the true God, centuries before. Other false believers were praying to their idols long before. The difference is when the heathen pray, their prayers are in vain. Yet when believing Christians pray, we are heard every single time. With that in mind, that prayer is nothing new, that all people can pray, and that when we do pray, we are heard by the true Almighty God. Have you ever stopped to think why you can pray? Okay, we often talk about that we can pray and that we ought to pray, but why can we pray? I mean, how many of you can pick up your phone right now and call the President of the United States or any other world leader? Okay, yeah, you got his number? But, yeah, how many of us could call even a celebrity, a C-list celebrity? We don't have that access to call. And what are they? They're just humans with a certain job or position. They're humans. We can't even get a hold of them. So why can we contact the Almighty Creator? We, some seemingly insignificant humans. Think about all of the universe. The massiveness of the universe that is literally stretching out as we speak. It's growing as we speak. Scientifically, biblically, it is growing. And yet this little blue marble and these people on that little blue marble get to talk with the Almighty God that created that. It's amazing. It's awesome. It's incredible. It's unbelievable almost, yet it's true. And that this, and by the way, we're not a side project. God's not out there, his main project, making planets and, oh yeah, the humans over here, I need to keep them going. The main focus is you and I. We are the main focus. So why? With how incredible and how supreme and how amazing our God is and how high and holy He is, why can we talk to Him? We're going to look at that. We're going to try to answer that question tonight. And the answer, whether new to you or not, ought to make your prayer life more serious, more impactful, and more meaningful. I hope after this study tonight, I pray that you, when next time when you do pray, you realize how amazing it is. That it's not just something we do, but it's an amazing thing we get to do that God has enabled us to do. In Hebrews chapter number 10, look at verse number 16. It says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Let's open in prayer before we continue. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. God, I thank you for allowing me to study this. If nothing else comes from this, it impacted me. And I pray that you would help us tonight as we look at it tonight, that it would grow our faith in you and our prayer life. And I just pray that you would work tonight, Lord. I love you. In Jesus' name, amen. This passage here is a repetition as well as an explanation of a portion of Scripture in Jeremiah chapter number 31. In Jeremiah 31, it's an amazing chapter. Jeremiah 31 has, among a few other chapters, have been known for causing Jews to convert and follow Christ as their Savior. In Jeremiah chapter number 31, it is the new covenant. It is the new testament. It is the new promise given that comes after Christ. What it opens up is instead of the Jews, it's given to this new covenant, by the way, is not just for the Jews, it's Jews and Gentiles. We are brought into it through this new covenant. The Jews are promised here to have the Holy Spirit within them, the law written on their hearts. And that is also opened up in that chapter to us as Gentiles too. But this passage here, Jeremiah 31 is an amazing chapter. I could spend a lot of time on that, but I won't. But this portion is quoting that and explaining a little bit of it there. In verse number 19, it says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." What is the holiest? It says, enter into the holiest. What is that? Exactly. If you don't know, in the tabernacle and the temple, there were three sections. There was the outer court, where they would have the altars, and that's where the sacrifices would be. Every priest could be in that area. And then you had the holy place, which was in the tabernacle where the tent was. In the temple, if you look at the temple during Jesus' day, is the main block. You go in there, and that's where you have the table of showbread. You have the altar of incense. You have the candlestick. You have all those in there. And though many of the priests could still enter in there and perform things, but behind that there was a veil. And this veil separated the holy place and the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, as the King James calls it. The Holy of Holies. In that Holy of Holies is where you had the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, Pastor Heimer talked about that on Sunday. It wasn't God. It wasn't supposed to be worshipped as God, but it was representation of the presence of God. The Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat on top of it. is where God's presence multiple times is shown to rest in the form of a cloud. That seat on top of it was the mercy seat. There was only once a year where a high priest could walk in there, and he had to make two sacrifices before he could. He had to make a sacrifice for himself. He had to make sure his sins were covered, his sins were paid for. He had to make sure he was clean, and then he made a sacrifice for the nation of Israel. These were representations. It did not literally cover their sin, as you know. It represented their sin being covered. It rolled it over to the next year till Christ came. And he would go in there and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. That sprinkling is going to be important in a minute. But that veil that was there, the veil was 60 feet by 30 feet. And according to historians, it was a hand's width deep. About 4 inches, which when I measured mine was like 4.5, almost 5 inches. So I don't know how they get, or I mean, that's kind of small, it feels like, but so 4 to 5 inches thick. That's a thick veil. And it separated them. But it says here that they were, it says here in verse number 19, it says, enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ. Verse 20, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. We can enter into the holy place, the most holy place, the holy of holies, beyond the veil because of Christ. We can get into the presence of God. That veil that was there, that thick veil, represented the body of Christ, represented Christ. The whole tabernacle and temple represented Christ. But that veil itself represented his body, and it was torn. How was it torn? Y'all remember? Top to bottom. There's a couple different views or pictures in that. First off, his body was rent. Jesus' body was broken. We have seen many, many depictions in shows or in images and different things of his body, but I don't think any of those images have come close to the beating that our Christ suffered. His body was broken, it was destroyed, it was cut open, every bit of the blood was drained, it was beaten for us, and his body and his soul were torn apart. His soul itself was beaten with the grief and the sorrows of you and I. It was beaten with the wrath of God. And it was torn. And at the same time that Christ died, that veil was torn. Well, it's two different views, actually. Some believe, depending on how you read the scriptures, it was either torn at the time he died, or it was torn at the time he rose from the dead. I lean towards more when he rose from the dead, because at that moment he took his high priestly position and made it possible for us to communicate with God in a much deeper way. But again, I might change that view when I read it again next time. It's one of those interesting things. But when Christ died, this symbolic veil was torn. And the spiritual veil that separated us from the presence of God was also torn. This is because, as it says here in the scriptures, now where remission of these is the sins, there is no more offering for sin. The payment for sin was made. You know, we talk about being bought back. Remission is being bought back. We are not, as some people will sing and teach, we are not bought back from Satan. Satan doesn't own you. What God himself bought you back from was actually his own wrath. He bought you back from the consequence of your sins. Satan didn't own you in that God had to come and pay Satan to get you back. He was covering your sins. He was paying for your sins on the cross. And when He did that, it made it possible for us to have salvation, to have total forgiveness of our sins. It made it possible for us to come into the presence of God. Christ's sacrifice on the cross is what makes prayer possible. Why can we pray? Christ. It's everything revolves around Christ. I heard the saying the other day, Christianity is not Christians. Christianity is Christ. It is all about Him. It all revolves around Him. Everything we can do, everything we get to do, revolves around Christ. We can pray because, at least here in this passage, I have numbered four different things that are in this passage that Christ gives us through His death that allows us to pray. Number one is in verse number 19. It says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter in the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Number one is boldness. Christ gives us boldness. Boldness to enter. We are able to enter boldly into God's presence because of the blood of Jesus. By the way, when you think boldness, don't think arrogance. Boldly is not arrogantly. It's confidently. Knowing that you will not be turned away or ignored. Think of Esther, the book of Esther, that if I perish, I perish. That amazing story. She walks into that king not being called. And if he didn't raise that scepter, she would have been put to death. We don't have that worry. She was worried walking in there. She had the chance of dying. We can walk in front of not some lowly king, but the King of Kings. We can walk in front of Him, walk into His presence, and that scepter's already hanging out there. Because He's actually called you in there. He calls you to come to Him. It's an open invitation to come to Him. Our King of the universe calls us into His throne room. He welcomes us and He desires for us to speak with Him. We never have to fear being cast out or killed when we enter into His throne room because there is an open eternal invitation extended to you. There's a lot of people that believe that just they get in so much sin that they feel like they need to get their sin cleaned up and get themselves better before they can even pray to God. That's a sad, sad belief. And I'm not talking some distant religion. These are people among us that have thought this. That think that we have to get ourselves clean and stop doing certain sins before we can even talk to God about that sin. No. Our God opens an invitation to us to come at any time in any condition. Have you ever thought about the different ways that you pray? Sometimes we pray and we're real pious and we're real respectful and honorable and maybe we use proper English like I never do, and we speak to Him real highly and that kind of way. And then other times we're like, "All right, God, I don't know what's going on. I need Your help in this." And then other times we are just bawling our eyes out, begging Him for help. You know which of those three different ways God respects more? None of them. He respects them all equally. He listens to them all equally. He desires to hear you talk to Him however you need to. Whether it's as a friend or as a father or as someone or begging as if somebody or to somebody that can help you, as He is. In Colossians chapter number 4, verse number 2, we know the passage that says, "Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving." We are told to continue to prayer, praying always. We are told over and over in the Scriptures to always be in prayer. We have an open invitation to talk to God. You know, it's interesting when you read in the Scriptures, it's never told to us that we can pray. It just assumes that we will pray. It assumes, God assumes we will talk to Him. I mean, if you love somebody, you talk to Him, right? If you love God, you're going to talk to Him. He wants to hear from us. And we can boldly enter into His presence as a child coming before His Father. A loving Father. It's number one, boldness. Number two, Christ gives us faithfulness to be able to pray. In verse number 22, it says, "Let us draw with a true heart in full assurance of faith." In full assurance of faith. We are to pray in faith, not worrying if He will hear us or if He will do what is right. The fact that we are even allowed and commanded, like I just read a minute ago, to pray, proves that God hears us. And the fact that our God is love. Remember, the Bible says God is love, right? He doesn't say God has love, but God is love. And because God is love, we know that He will always do what is best for us, what is best for the most people, what will bring the most glory and the most to salvation. Because He was faithful to us, we know that we can place our faith in Him through prayer. Has God ever, or let's shrink it down, when Christ was on this earth, did He ever stop being faithful to His mission? To you? No. Not one moment in His entire life did He stop and think about possibly not going to the cross. He always knew the cross was the goal. From His birth, from His conception, He knew the cross was His goal. And He never left that path. He was always heading towards Calvary. Because He was faithful in that, we can trust that He will answer our prayers and He will hear our prayers. We can have much faith in our prayers as we do in the blood of Christ. As long as the pure, sinless, sacrificial blood of Jesus remains, so does the promise of our Father to hear us and do what will bring the most glory for the gospel. We are to pray in full assurance of faith. Prayer must be done in faith. Faith, not just general faith, but faith in the true God, the omnipotent One. This faith does not have to be great and mighty. A lot of times when we think of great prayer warriors or praying to God, we think we need to have this great, mighty faith. But you don't have to wait till your faith is super mature before you can pray to God. You can come to God as a little child. You can come to God with the faith of a mustard seed. You can pray to God in any level of faith. As long as that faith is pure and truly in God, it doesn't matter how much faith you have. In the sacrifices, God, being a merciful God, established different levels for different sacrifices. For instance, the sacrifice when you would have your firstborn son, you would have to go to the temple and offer a specific sacrifice. If you were wealthy, it was a lamb. If you were poor, it was two doves. That's what Mary and Joseph offered with Christ, was the two doves. Those levels, and He does this for multiple different, or actually pretty much all of the sacrifices and the sin offering, He gives you multiple levels. In doing so, He pictures that you don't have to have this. For instance, I believe it's a sin offering. The lowest level for the poor were the doves. For the middle level, it was the goats. For the wealthy, it was the ox. You had to offer an ox for the sin offering to have your sins forgiven. For salvation, you don't have to just have the strength, the faith as strong as an ox. You can have the strength that's pretty strong, but not the strongest of a goat. Or you can have just a tiny bit of faith as strong as a dove. The faith we come to God in, the amount of it doesn't matter. It's the purity of it that does matter. If they had brought crows instead of doves, it wouldn't have been accepted because they're not pure. But if your faith is pure, if your faith is truly only in God, without doubt, the amount of it doesn't matter. It's the purity of it. Does that make sense? That clarification work? Illustration work? This faith, the pure faith, whether great or small, this pure faith comes from Christ. A little faith is still faith. The faith to pray is not found in our flesh, but it is found in Christ alone. It is Christ that gives us our faith. It's the Holy Spirit that enables us to have faith to pray. In James chapter number 1, verse 6 through 7 says, "But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord." When we come to God, again, it doesn't have to be a great faith. It just needs to be a pure faith, a fully trusting in Him. He gives us boldness to pray. He gives us faithfulness so that we can pray. And He also gives us guiltlessness to pray. In verse number 22 again of Hebrews chapter number 10, says, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience." The blood of the sacrifices that I've mentioned multiple times already tonight were sprinkled on whatever they were, on different objects. Sometimes it was on the person. Sometimes it was on the altars or the different instruments that were used in the temple to purify them, to make them holy, set apart to God, sanctify them. Other times it was God, or it was the high priest entering into the most holy place to sprinkle it on the mercy seat, the representation of God's mercy. This sprinkling of the blood gave purification, gave cleansing, gave forgiveness, or pictured it at least. Just like the atonement sacrifice, the atonement, one way to, if you know the definition of that word or not, I don't, maybe this will help you to remember it if you don't, because it helps me. Atonement means at, or is at one with. Atonement at one with. It makes us at one with God. That's what Christ was. The atonement sacrifice that they did in the tabernacle, in the temple, they would take and they would sprinkle it on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. And just like when Christ died, He actually took His own blood and He sprinkled it on the mercy seat in heaven. Literally, not figuratively, sprinkled His blood on the mercy seat in heaven and brought you and I forgiveness. The blood of Jesus brought freedom, not just from our sins, but also from the guilt of our sins. He brings us forgiveness, not just for the sin, but for the guilt of the sin. You know, when you feel guilty for the sins that God has already paid for, you're feeling guilt. You're feeling something that God has already paid for. That guilt, Christ died on the cross, suffering it. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Isaiah 53 has become one of my favorite chapters in Isaiah. But Isaiah 53, verse number 4 says, "Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Christ, when He went on that cross, when He was nailed to that cross, we think about the blood, we think about the nails and the pain and the suffering that He endured. But when He was on that cross, it wasn't just pain that He had. It was the wrath of God poured upon Him. Because on Him was laid out all of our sin, all of the guilt of our sin, all of the sorrow that our sin causes was on Christ. And then the wrath of God was poured upon Him on top of that. When Christ died, we have forgiveness and we no longer need to carry the guilt of it. When my kids do something wrong and I correct them and get them in trouble and they come to me and they apologize, and from when they were little, when Ray was little, he's kind of big now, we started not just telling them to say, "I'm sorry," but to also ask for forgiveness. Because "I'm sorry" is just words. Forgiveness repairs the relationship. And so we started that, and when I get on to them and they realize what they've done wrong, they come to me and they say, "I'm sorry, will you forgive me?" And what do? I instantly hug them and say, "Yes, I forgive you, come here." Why? Because that's what our God does. And when I do that, when I do that hug and I let go, I intend for that relationship to go right back to the way it was before they messed up. If we were having fun and then they did something wrong while we were having fun, I want us to go back to having fun immediately after. Because that relationship, that guilt of that, they no longer need to feel. We no longer need to feel the guilt of our sin, because our God has said, "Yes, I forgive you," wrapped you in a hug, and wants to go on helping you in your life. We no longer have to suffer the guilt of it. God has given us guilt, made us guiltless. He has given us guiltlessness to go before Him in prayer. When we do go to Him seeking forgiveness, it's always given, and we no longer have to carry the guilt of it. First John chapter 1, verse 9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So when Christ died on the cross, He made it possible for us to enter into the presence of God, to pray to God with boldness, with faithfulness, with guiltlessness, and lastly, with righteousness. And again, in verse number 22, the last part of that says, "And our bodies washed with pure water." Now, this one was interesting, because I was studying through this, and it was flowing real well. I was able to find explanations and cross-references and good stuff for it and understand it. And then when I hit this part, I got a little confused. I started looking up some commentaries and seeing what people were saying. And some people were saying that this is talking about baptism. But as I looked at it, it didn't fit. Because does that mean that you have to be baptized to be able to pray? You can't pray to God until you're baptized? But that contradicts up above where it says that we can pray and we can come into the holiest place because of Christ. Baptism, that would contradict that. That would be something separate from Christ. So I continued to study and continued to read and look at other people's ideas and stuff, and realized, and I started looking at the different ideas of what the Jews had to do. Because what book are we reading right here? Hebrews, right? What is the book of Hebrews written to? The Hebrews. It's written to the Jewish mindset. So I start looking at what they had to do before they could go into the temple, before they could even get close to the holiest, to the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. When they were walking up to the temple, there were these things called the mikvahs. They had to perform a mikvah. It was a ceremonial washing. And they had, there's archaeology about this and stuff, but they had hundreds of these around the temple coming up before you even started climbing the mountain. And they would walk through these and they would do the ceremonial cleansing. And it was a few feet deep, and they would wade through this, and it was the ceremonial cleansing before they could go to the presence of God. It was a purification of their outward parts. God commanded that they must be pure before and clean before they come to Him. When God talks about, and when the Pharisees and all them talk about washing hands and stuff, they're not doing it for germs. We wash our hands for germs, right? We want to keep that stuff down. That's why we wash hands. Their washing hands was ceremonial. It was a purification. It was a cleansing. They would have to walk through these mikvahs before they could even get to the temple court and worship. These mikvahs were filled not with stagnant water. It wasn't a pool. It wasn't something that they would pick up and pail into carrying buckets. It came from wells from under the ground, or it caught rainwater that came down into it. Rainwater and water from wells was referred to as living water. They referred to it as, the scriptures referred to it as living water. There's different times in the Bible where he talks about living water in the Old Testament. And it's rainwater or flowing water, water from a spring that's clean. What else do we know that's called the living water? Christ, right? He talks to the lady at the well and he tells him, I am the living water. We have Christ that is the living water. Christ that lives in us. He purifies our hearts, as we just talked about. But not just our hearts. He purifies our actions. Christ, through the Holy Spirit, brings us grace, which is enablement, freely given enablement. Gives us grace, that way we can live in a clean and righteous way. God doesn't clean our hearts just so we can live however we want. He cleans our hearts so that those clean hearts will be shown forth in clean righteous actions. We can live because of Christ. We can live in a Christ-like way. Because of Christ, we can pray not just with a clean heart, but with clean hands. We can draw near to God with Christ-like hearts and Christ-like actions. Because Christ has cleansed our hearts, our actions will reflect that. So when it says here that our bodies washed with pure water, that's Christ. Again, it's all about Christ. So why can we pray? Because of Christ. We get to pray because of what Christ did on the cross. Because Christ now sits at the right hand of the Father. And he's not just sitting there twiddling his thumbs. He is sitting there making intercession for you and I. He is our high priest up there. And we, as God calls us, are priests, talking through our high priest to God the Father. We can pray because Christ brings us boldness. He brings us faithfulness. He brings us guiltlessness. And he brings us righteousness. When we pray, we get to pray as Christ. When you come before the throne of God, God doesn't see a wicked, sinful ray. He sees the perfect, holy Christ. Because when I accepted him as my Savior, all of his righteousness was put in and on me. Same goes for you. And I know, it's a Wednesday night. Most of you, you're pretty faithful to church. And most of you are probably saved. But I can't not say this. All of that we just went over is void if you don't know Christ as your Savior. You don't get to enter into the holy place, into the presence of God, if you don't know Him as your Savior. You don't get to have that relationship with Him. So if you don't know Him as your Savior, He died on that cross so that you could be saved, so that you could be forgiven. Today is the day of salvation. With the understanding, not just that we can pray and that we are told to pray, but now with the understanding, which you may have already had, but now with the understanding of why we can pray, what has made it possible for us to pray? I hope our prayers are more serious and more intimate. now that we think about that when we pray. Let's pray, and then we're going to enter a time of just silent prayer. Pray that God would help you to know more of Him. Pray, God, that for all the different issues and families that we have in this church as well. So I'm going to pray, close us out of this, and then let's enter into a few silent minutes of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for being able to study Your Word. I thank You for being able to come and talk with You like this. And just making that possible for us through Your Son. And I thank You that may You want to hear from us. I pray that You would help us to take our praying seriously. And that we would understand the importance of it. Thank You, and I love You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.